We're in 2 Kings chapter 6, resuming our study at verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is, again, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. Part of our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. We don't have it diagrammed on the board behind us, but you've got it diagrammed in your brain. You have the cross, you have the top circle, which is eternal security when you believe in Christ. You have the bottom circle, which is called fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, and time, or the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Either term is equally justifiable, and they're interchangeable. So we know that we sin as we continue, and you know your sins, I know my sins, but we have, of course, the rebound technique. These sins cannot get you unsaved, but they can certainly get you out of fellowship, and they do get you out of fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. So to remedy that, God has provided a grace mechanism to put us back into fellowship. We simply name a known sin. So if you're driving down the road and you have an altercation with somebody, well, that's a pretty nice one to know. You rebound from that and you're back in fellowship. So sins come in three categories. It's not just what you do, it's what you think. And of course, sins of the tongue. So overt sins of the tongue, and middle attitude sins. You simply name a known sin. 1 John 1:9 is our go-to passage, and God is faithful and just to forgive us that sin and all the other sins, and to cleanse us from all human good, which is the other side of evil. Human good is not a sin. Christ didn't die for human good, but human good is evil, and Christ will deal with that at the judgment seat of Christ. All of our human good will be destroyed. None of it will go into the eternal state. So, for now, we're not in the eternal state. We are, but we're not, because we're positionally already there. But experientially, we're still in this mortal body, and therefore in Philippians chapter 1, it says that God began a good work in us, he saved us, and therefore he's going to continue that good work until the day that we die. So his plan is for you to reach the highest levels of spiritual maturity, and he's made provisions to do that. The only issue, of course, is do you want that? And those that are serious students of the Word of God know that the only way to do that is to love the Lord. How do you love your God? How do you love your Creator? Well, you got to know Him. Can't love what you don't know. And therefore, we have God revealed to us in His Word so that we can know Him and love Him. And we know that He has a maximum love for us. He wants only the best for us. He's not here to punish us. He's here to promote us to the highest levels. He is your Creator. He's your Father. That's what He wants. Philippians 1, again, and many other passages. This is His directive will. So, as we hammer along and saw the wood in front of us, We will take another opportunity to grow in grace by learning His Word. Before we do that, let's make sure we are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for allowing us to gather to study your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will motivate us as we move forward in your plan. In Christ's name, amen. Last lesson, of course, we looked at the axe and the iron that went down the water. We talked about how this was a portrayal of our salvation and how God has provided everything we need for salvation. All we have to do is reach out our hand and take it. We have in verse 7 where Elijah told the individual, take it up for yourself. So he put out his hand and took it. Salvation is easy. In fact, that's the objection of many legalists. Too easy. When they hear that you are simply saved by believing that Christ died for your sins with a speck of faith, they don't like that because it gets in the way of their human good, and human good is more important to them than divine good. And now we continue, of course, with verse 8. We're switching scenes now to a different incident that's recorded here in the Bible. And this is starts out with, now the king of Aram, and that would be up north towards Syria, was warring against Israel. And he counseled with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. In other words, they're in conflict. Once again, Israel, here's the northern kingdom. Remember, the southern kingdom is below the northern kingdom. And so Aram is above the northern kingdom, and they're plotting where their next military maneuver is going to be. And so the king is saying, well, here's my next tactical move against the Hebrews. I'm going to move to the left. I'm going to move to the right. Whatever he's going to do, he's setting out a strategy so he can further his place in this ongoing war. Verse 9, the man of God sent word to the king of Israel saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there. The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Then the heart of the king Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? So, in other words, he thinks I've got a spy in the court, because somehow the king of Israel got these new coordinates and was able to position his forces to block or blunt whatever these Arameans wanted to do. And so the king's very upset. Well, I've got a spy. I've got the deep state. See, the deep state existed back then as well. I got somebody here that we need to deal with. And so he's very upset because obviously this is a penalty on penalty of death if you're a traitor to your king. Verse 12, one of his servants said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. In other words, Elisha is getting this information from the Lord, and therefore he just passes it on to the king of Israel. Now, we know that Elijah and the king of Israel don't see eye to eye, but we've studied this before. Elijah is a member. He's a citizen of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is still a client nation to God. They haven't been wiped out yet. They've got a bad king, but a bad king doesn't mean that you simply say, well, I'm not going to do my duty anymore. I owe nothing to this country. I have no allegiance. No, that's not your attitude as a believer. You are the best citizen in that country you can possibly be, and Elijah is a good citizen. So he's using the talents that God provided him, because he is the chief prophet, to pass on information to his king. Verse 13, so he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and take him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. This is one of the cities of the northern kingdom of Israel. Aram sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. So he knows it's in the city, so he's sending not just a couple of people, he's sending a gigantic expeditionary force with chariots, infantry, cavalry, and they're going to track down and find Elijah. Verse 13, and they found him there in the city, they surround the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And this is the servant for Elisha. Verse 16, so he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. That's a curious thing to say, because they don't have a gigantic army in this city. The northern kingdom and their army is out somewhere else. They might have a small home guard in the city, but there's nowhere near an equivalent force inside that city to match this gigantic army outside the city. So what did he mean? Well, we'll see in a second. Then Elijah prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. These are angels. There are hundreds of thousands of angels spread out all around that city. And so the servant can see these things. So Elijah has no fear, because he knows the Bible doctrine of the angelic conflict. And he also knows and understands that all believers have guardian angels, Old Testament, New Testament. In fact, your guardian angel was assigned to you when you were an unbeliever. As we know, our Lord said, these little children have guardian angels. Well, little children, some of them had not reached the age of God consciousness. They're not believers yet. So, but God knew you would become a believer. He knew all about you in eternity past. And knowing that, when you came into the world, he assigned at least one guardian angel to ensure your protection. So you could reach that age of accountability, you could become a believer, and then, of course, that guardian angel, at least one, maybe more, is going to be with you the rest of your life. And you can look back, if you can't look back now and kind of scratch your head and wonder, how did I get out of that car accident? Or how did that rattlesnake miss me when it was right next to my foot? Or how did this happen? How did that happen? Well, it'll be very interesting, because your guardian angel, when you get to heaven, can go through your life and say, yeah, that was me. Yep, that was me here. I caused you to be 5 seconds late, because if not, you would have had a head-on collision that would have killed you and everybody in the car. So you thought it was a pain in your butt because you lost your keys and you were 2 or 3 minutes late. You didn't lose the keys. Somebody made you lose the keys or whatever it was. So everything works together as it perfectly should be. There are no mistakes in the plan of God for your life. Now, sometimes it just seems like pure chaos. And you say, well, it doesn't sound like a plan to me. Well, sometimes pure chaos is put into the plan. So you can say, well, that doesn't have any rhyme or reason. Why is that? Well, because God has to do these things without influencing your free will or my free will. So sometimes it does seem that way. As we know from modern science, we have the laws of science, or the laws of nature, where things operate under fixed scientific laws. Now, we didn't make these laws. God made the laws. But did you know that underneath these things, the way protons work and neutrons and how they interact with each other, underneath all that stuff is pure chaos, absolute chaos. There's no rhyme or reason to anything. Yet you go above a certain level and stability sets in. And that's God. So that's God's work, but obviously we studied the doctrine of angels before. Angels, again, every believer has an assigned angel. We have watcher angels. We have guardian angels. We have ministering angels. Angels ministered to Jesus when he was deciding whether or not he wanted to die for the sins of the world. Angels also ministered to Jesus after his 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. So we have ministering angels. We have, again, watcher angels. We have weather angels. We have angels also that patrolling angels that patrol the country all the time. And we have, on the other side of the coin, we have demons. We have cosmocrators. Demons are assigned to every major center of gravity. We call them cities or villages or towns in the earth. And they have a setup, a system of G2, which is intelligence that goes back and forth. They have their own objectives, their own agendas to promote the cosmic system. But on the other side, we have saved angels. And saved angels, as we studied before, they have volition. And they think it should be this or they think it should be that. We studied that issue just a few Bible classes ago, where the angels were sitting around the throne of God and some said this and some said that. What does that mean? They got volition. They're finite creatures. Now, they know how it's going to end, but they don't know when the rapture is going to occur either. We don't know when the rapture is going to occur. So angels participate in the control of human history under strict guidance and directions from God the Holy Spirit as part of the restraining ministry. So there's a marvelous thing going on all around us all the time, which we cannot see. And so this individual had the opportunity to see outside the city walls a gigantic army of angels. Now, they're invisible to everybody else, but they're there. And when God calls on them to do something, they do it. These are called the killer angel episodes, where they go out and kill. Sodom and Gomorrah, you had killer angels coming in there doing whatever they had to do. So it's a marvelous structure of things around us that we cannot see. But of course, when you see the world through Bible doctrine, you see it perfectly. In fact, you can see God through Bible doctrine. You can't see God without the Word of God inside of you. So this is a marvelous testament that these angels are out there and the angels are with you. And God wants the best for you. And that's what your angel wants. But there are certain things they can do. There are certain things they cannot do. So your volition is superior and supreme. You decide what you're going to do. And so if you decide that you're going to commit suicide, well, you're probably going to die. But if you decide, I do not want to commit suicide, but something wants to bump you off, you're not going to die. You will not die until your time is perfectly up in the plan of God. Impossible. Cannot happen. So this is an amazing passage, and it shows you that thing. Also, it recalls that when Jesus was going to the cross, he said, look, I can call down legions upon legions of angels to wipe all these people out. Nobody put Jesus to death. Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. He voluntarily did these things. And then we have verse 17. Then Elijah prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So this is an idiom for all the angelic beings, and they're just lighting up the sky. It must have been quite a thing for this servant to see. Verse 10. Then when they came down to him, Elijah prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people with blindness, I pray. So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elijah. So the people here is all the enemy army. the human beings that are surrounding the city. And who struck them down with blindness? Apparently these angelic beings did. And so they just went around and bopped everybody on the head, and that was about it. Or however they did it. We don't have the mechanics. But now you have a gigantic army, and they're struck down with blindness. Verse 19, then Elijah said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he brought them to Samaria. So all they could do, they still have their auditory functions. They could hear things. And so somehow we've got a big bullhorn from Elijah. His voice is booming out to these people. And he's saying, look, this is not the city you need to be at. And so he's bringing the whole army to Samaria. Now, Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom. Verse 20. When they had come into Samaria, Elijah said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elijah, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? So they've kind of patched things up here. We see that there's a rocky road between the king of Israel and Elijah, but he's calling him my father. He recognizes that Elijah is a prophet from the Lord, and so he's not presumptuous enough to say, I'm going to go out and kill him. He wants to know what he should do, as he's smart. Shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? He answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those who have been taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the marauding bands of Arminians did not come again into the land of Israel. So the king is smart, and this band that was sent to arrest Elijah, they have a wonderful story to tell when they go back, how they were surrounded, how they went blind, and how the king of Israel treated them with mercy. And so obviously they're looking for some type of a peace agreement between the two warring nations. And this is what God did. So sometimes God commands us to fight, and sometimes he commands us not to fight. And that's called rightly dividing the word of truth. In your own lives, you have different options of what, should I do this or should I do that? Sometimes it's appropriate to do that, and sometimes it's appropriate to do this. How do you know the difference? Well, it's called wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is your application of Bible doctrine to the exigencies of life. So whatever your problem is, you apply the wisdom that you have in what to do, and how to do it. And this comes through Bible doctrine. So knowledge is one thing. You can't have wisdom without knowledge. Once you have knowledge of Bible doctrine, then you can apply it, and that's called wisdom. And so this king of Israel obviously has no wisdom. He has very minimal knowledge of Bible doctrine, but he's smart enough to know who does. And he's smart enough to follow the instructions. Because these people are very disoriented when they're now popped into Samaria, and they would have been easy to kill them all off and drive them out, because Samaria is where the king of Israel has his gigantic army pitched. And however big their army is, his army is bigger. But that's not what happened. Verse 24, now it came after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. So did it have the effect on this king? No, it didn't. He didn't want to sue for peace. He said, okay, I'm going to gather a gigantic army, and I'm just going to go and besiege the enemy capital of Samaria, which is the northern kingdom. There was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. How much is a shekel? A shekel is about, it varies, obviously, but it's about, in modern money, with inflation, it's probably worth about 50 cents. So a donkey's head is sold for 80 shekels. That's about 50 cents. Let's see, 80 shekels. So we're talking $40, right? $40. And there's not much meat on a donkey's head. Usually when you kill an animal, you don't really eat the head unless you like the brains. Some people like scrambled eggs and brains, cow brains, not me. So what you're going to get out of a donkey's head? The brains. That's $40. Now, that's a lot of money. The point here is a lot of money, because they're not giving you the flank or you the good cuts. They're giving you what's left of maybe some rotten eyeballs and some brains. That's about all you get, because you really can't eat on the skin, which is attached very closely to the skeleton of the head of silver. And a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. And so this is a very small, you're talking, you know, you're talking a very small section from the dove, which is barely worth even eating. It won't even keep you alive. So famine's in the city. So usually when you besiege a city, it takes a while. So when gigantic armies come up to cities, the city just closes the door. Now, if they got advanced notification before they close the gates, they bring in a lot of food, a lot of water, so they can withstand a long siege. We studied this before when King David in 1 Kings, when he was being driven out of the city of Jerusalem by Absalom, big armies coming up against the city. He could have shut the gates and held out for 7-8 months, but he didn't because he cared about his people. So therefore, he took a small entourage out of the city of Jerusalem, and they didn't suffer these horrors. So when you besiege a city, the people inside there, the civilians, the women, the children, the elderly, the disabled, it's pretty tough on them because whatever food's left is going to go to the military folks that are on the walls because they have to protect as much as they can against the city. So the people suffer horribly. And so we have verse 26. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him saying, "Help, my lord, O king." He said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" He's being sarcastic to the woman. He's blaming God. "It's God's fault that this has all happened. How can I help you? Because the Lord has not helped us at all. He's allowing this siege to go on and on and on." Verse 28, the king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give me your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Well, this is not a fairy tale. This happened. Josephus, during the siege of Jerusalem by the Roman legions in 70 AD, he talked about how the Jews were engaging in cannibalism inside the walls. So this does happen. And so this shows you that, you know, this mother, of course, not a very good mother, where she's going to, you know, allow her son to be cooked and eaten, and then tomorrow we'll cook and eat your son. So the second mother is a little better, although they're both of them are pretty rotten moms, to be eating children. Verse 30, this shows you how desperate they are. When the king heard of the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he's passing by on the wall. The people looked, and behold, he has sackcloth beneath on his body. So he has his robe over sackcloth, which means he's already in a state of mourning and petitioning to the Lord. That's what they did back then. They'd throw ashes on themselves. They'd put sackcloth on. But to put up a good front for the people, he put his king's robe over the sackcloth because it's very important to have good leadership so people don't panic. But now that he's seen what dire straits his people are in, he's tearing off his robes, and people can see, well, underneath the robe, you've got sackcloth on. Verse 31, then he said, "May God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Saphat, remains on him today." So he's blaming Elijah. He knows Elijah is a prophet of God. He just went from earlier in this chapter to calling him, you know, my father, you know, and now I'm going to kill you. Reminds us of what? Moses and the Hebrews. Oh, they love Moses when things are great. When things go bad, let's kill Moses. Let's get rid of him. Let's go back to where we came. So this is a typical human reaction because obviously the Lord is testing these people in a very severe way. Will you rely on the Lord or will you fall apart? And so the answer, of course, is that they're falling apart. The city of Jerusalem has been sieged, been under siege many times in the past. There'll be a future siege, which this is what they should have done. That future siege, and we've covered this before in Isaiah, and you probably remember it, so we don't have to go to the verses, but you got Isaiah and King Hezekiah. They're standing on the wall. This would be about 200 years after this event, circa 700 BC. They're standing on the wall. A gigantic Assyrian army is outside the wall. And the Assyrians are mocking the Hebrews inside the wall. And they're saying, "You better surrender. We're going to kill you all. If you don't surrender now, we're going to do horrible torture to you." And they would do all sorts of things to mock them. And they even said, "Hey, we'll give you some of our cavalry if you just come out and fight us." All sorts of nonsense. And so you've got Hezekiah on the wall with Isaiah, and they're perfectly calm. They're saying, "No, we're not surrendering. And on the contrary, you're going to be obliterated." And that calming effect went to all the people there. And so you had X number of born-again believers that were in the pivot. And so the next morning, when the Assyrian military did their morning call, which militaries do every morning. You have your sergeants go out and everybody comes out of the tent. You do a, you know, a morning roster. There was almost 200,000 of them laying there dead. So the Assyrian hierarchy immediately turned around and went back to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, leaving 180-something thousand dead on the ground. Not all of them, but a good chunk. God would have done that for these people, would have done it very early on in the siege, but they had no faith rest. There was no pivot. There was very few people that were positive to Bible doctrine. And so when things go bad, of course, instead of praising the Lord for this test, they blame God. Oh, how could you let this happen to me? Well, you know the doctrine of suffering. Most of the suffering we have is self-induced. All you got to do is rebound, and then the self-induced suffering is converted to suffering for blessing. So if the suffering remains, it's for your blessing, because you cannot advance to the next level of spiritual maturity in your life without testing. Can't do it. In fact, if you're honest with yourself, most of your spiritual growth has come when times were hard, not when times were good. When times are good, it's like, I got this, God. I'm good. When times are hard, that's just a natural tendency. So when times are hard, you got Bible doctrine, you immediately switch over to Bible doctrine. When times are good, yeah, you've got Bible doctrine, it's circulating. There's nothing wrong with that. But when times are bad is when, if you have the Bible doctrine, you're doing the eight R's, the last six of the eight R's, then you just click it in. And then you think to yourself, well, I do have a personal love for God. I know he's got my back. He knew about this thing a long time ago, and thank you for the test. You can do the Job thing. That's what Job did. Exactly. He had the testing, but he wasn't able to say the Lord gives, the Lord takes away before the test, because the Lord hadn't taken away. But he was saying the Lord gives. Thank you, thank you, thank you. But his gratitude gauge actually skyrocketed when he lost everything. It didn't skyrocket when he had everything. It skyrocketed when he lost everything. And so you will face that test in your spiritual life where the roof falls in on top of your head. Maybe you've already had it, and now you're in the R&R. Well, that's good. That means God still has a purpose for your life. But I guarantee you, you stick with Bible doctrine. See, a lot of churches say, stick with Bible doctrine, you have a wonderful life, and things will be rosy. No, well, nope. You stick with Bible doctrine, and the roof will fall in on your head at some point. Then what are you going to do? Well, you'll apply Bible doctrine. And then you will have a marvelous opportunity for rewards. The rewards in time will multiply, but more importantly, the rewards in eternity will be waiting for you to pluck off that tree. And then Jesus Christ will say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing at the judgment seat of Christ. He says this, I will make you ruler over many things. So it's really kind of fun if you're just anticipating it. A lot of people, oh, I don't want the roof to fall in. Well, yeah, you do. Because God can only demonstrate his grace to you in a very small window called time. Because there is no roofs falling in eternity. There's no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. The old things have passed away. This is the only time in all of your life where God has an opportunity to glorify himself by demonstrating to Satan that for you, Bible doctrine is more important than the details of life. And you can do it. And you'll have that test if you reach a certain level of spiritual maturity. If you don't, you'll never have the test. Yeah, you won't. If you become a reversionist, no, you won't get the test. You'll die the sin unto death. But if you keep at it, it's marvelous, and it will occur. It's a wonderful opportunity. So there are people in this city that are passing the test. Now, these two women obviously are not passing the test. If they are believers, they're in horrible reversionism. But there are people within that city. Remember Elijah. Not Elisha, but Elijah. Oh, I'm the only mature believer left in the land. And God said, no, there's several other thousand that have not bowed the knee to Baal, or Baal, the heathen god. God knows where they are. And so there are some mature believers in this city. The king's not one of them, obviously. So he goes straight to his playbook, I'm going to kill him. That he can't get at God, but I can get at the prophet of God, and I'm going to kill the prophet of God. I'm going to cut his head off. Verse 32. Now Elijah was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man from his presence. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look. Then when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door shut against him. Is not the sound of the master's feet behind him? So he knows this person's coming to kill him, to cut his head off. God has revealed that to him. Verse 33, while he was still talking with them, behold, the messenger came down to him, and he said, behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? So this is their attitude. They think all the evil's from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? I'm going to cut your head off. This is what the messenger is telling him. And we'll see what Elisha is going to respond in the next chapter. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.